Revelation. We've been in the three visions there of the sixth trumpet, and we've kind of lost sight maybe that we're in these trumpets, these sounding forth of the warnings. Basically, the gospel being preached from the time Jesus ascended, or Pentecost, until the time of the judgment on Jerusalem in AD 70. And so the seven trumpets are being sounded out during that 40-year period. It was one last call of repentance to that apostate nation of Israel. Last week we looked at that final third vision of the sixth trumpet in chapter 11, verses 1 through 13. And as we looked at that story, it was a story of two witnesses, and it's really the story of the witnessing church. The church that was sealed and empowered by the Holy Spirit to preach the gospel to apostate Israel. And like those two witnesses were killed, so many of the saints suffered martyrdom, especially towards the end of that apostolic age. Many of the apostles suffered martyrdom. But the church was not defeated. The church was not destroyed, for it received its life from God. Verse 11, the breath of life from God entered them. And the gates of hell cannot prevail against the church. And then we see there in chapter 11 of Revelation, verse 12, that the bride of Christ received the divine command, come up here. Come up here. And in union with Jesus Christ, she ascended in him, in Christ, in the cloud to heaven, to the very throne of God. You know, we talk a lot about our union with Christ as far as justification, our sanctification. You know, we died with him, we're buried with him, we've been resurrected in him. But we also have union with him in the ascension. And that's what Ephesians 2:6 tells us, that we are seated with him in the heavenly places. We ascended with him, and so come up here. And the church ascends positionally there at the right hand of God the Father in union with Christ. Spiritually, each Lord's Day, the church ascends there in corporate worship. That's what we're told in Hebrews 12, verse 22, where it says, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Well, how do we get to the heavenly Jerusalem? It's a spiritual ascension each Lord's Day, where we come up here and we hear God speak and we worship him with the angels and all the church triumphant. And so we've come to the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. And so we have our positional union with Christ in his ascension. We have this spiritual ascension each Lord's Day. Eschatologically, the church shall ascend to Christ on the last day in resurrected, glorified bodies when he calls all of us up from the grave, calls all men to him, to that judgment. And so we have that situation, much like we have our salvation of justification, sanctification, and our glorification. So positionally, we are there at the right hand of God seated. Spiritually, each Lord's Day, we grow in our understanding, and we receive grace as we ascend before God. And then finally, on that last day, eschatologically, we shall ascend at the second coming of our Lord. Well, Christ's ascension was Israel's doom. And that's what we see at the chapter 11, verse 13. With the ascension, then there was the great earthquake. The tenth of the city fell and so forth. It was the shaking of heaven and earth. And when we hear the phrase, the shaking of heaven and earth, we shouldn't think of worlds coming to an end. That's that prophetic language of God judging a nation, and particularly his covenant nation, Israel. And so there was the shaking of heaven and earth. And that also is there in Hebrews 12, right after we come up to Mount Zion. We're not to refuse him who speaks. Because just like he shook that mountain once long ago at Mount Sinai when he came down and gave the law and married that people of Israel, so he says, yet once again I will shake not only earth but heaven also. Why? To remove the things that can be shaken so that the things which remain shall be established. And then we're told that we're receiving an unshakable kingdom. That was being given to the people through the apostolic age. It was being put into place as though one was being removed and the other was being established. And so with the destruction of Jerusalem and the overthrow of the old covenant scaffolding, you've got the completion and filling of the new temple, the final temple. And that's what we have here today in our text, chapter 11, verse 19. Heaven opens, there's the temple, there's the Ark of God. There he is, seated. And there's all the noise and the lightnings that were shown back there to the old covenant people at Mount Sinai, but here to the true temple in heaven. And so let's look here at the seventh trumpet, thy kingdom come. And we begin in verse 14. It actually says, the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. If you remember, or turn back to chapter 8 and verse 13, after the first four trumpets that came in rapid succession, John saw, heard this angel flying through the midst of heaven and saying, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the land. And these were tied to the final three blasts of the trumpets. And so if we look at chapter 9, verse 12, this was after the fifth trumpet. One woe is past. Behold, two more are coming. Then the sixth trumpet goes from chapter 9, verse 13, to chapter 11, verse 14. The second woe is past. So now we come to the final woe, which is the seventh trumpet. And here we have this coronation declaration of the seventh trumpet, verse 15. The seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So the first thing we learn about the seventh sounding, that by the seventh angels, it's a coronation declaration. James Jordan sums this up. He says, when the seventh trumpet sounds, all creation praises God that the kingdom of Jesus has become manifested and will endure forever. The last event of the old creation is over, and all that remains is for the bowls of wrath to clean up the mess. And so that's what's going to take place. There will be this interlude here for a few chapters, 12 through 14 or so, and then the bowls come forth, and the actual applications of the curses come down on Israel, and the new church, the new covenant's firmly established and will go on forever and ever. Well, the seventh trumpet sounds this coronation of Christ, but also marks something else. It marks the completion of the mystery of God. Look back at chapter 10, verse 7. We saw this a couple weeks ago in our study, but it says, in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, that's where we're at right now in chapter 11, in those days when he's about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished as he declared to his servants and prophets. So now that the seventh angel sounds, we can assume that the mystery of God's been completed. What's that mystery? Well, to quote Ephesians 3, verses 5 and 6, the mystery which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. And there are many other places, Romans 11, 25, Colossians 1, 24, that we could look at about this mystery. That God was going to take the Jews and the Gentiles, the non-Jews, believing ones, and bring them into one body in Christ. Make one new man out of them. That's this mystery. And so during that 40-year period of the age of the apostles, as they went out preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and were witnesses in Jerusalem first, and then Judea, and then Samaria, and then the uttermost parts of the earth. That's what was taking place. And that story is given us in the book of Acts. They went preaching the gospel first to the Jews and then also to the Greeks. Why? Because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so in the book of Acts, the first half, you have Peter preaching to the Jews, and myriads of Jews came into the kingdom. We learn that in Acts 21, verse 20. That's James' testimony to Paul that myriads of Jews, thousands, 10,000s of Jews have believed. But the gospel went to the Gentiles also, and we saw as many as were ordained unto eternal life believed, and there were thousands upon thousands of Gentiles that believed. But the gospel also went to the circumcision. to the Judaizers and to the apostate Jewish leaders, and they rejected that gospel trumpet warning. And we see that in Acts 13, Acts, all the way through Acts. They rejected, and they would try and kill the apostles and kill the witnesses. But the gospel went out. And so during those 40 years, this mystery is being completed of bringing together into one new man, believing Jews and believing Gentiles. Now that's assumed. That's just the way it is. God has completed that. It's a work that's ongoing. Well, this coronation declaration here in chapter 11, verse 15, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. When does that take place? Is that a trumpet that sounds at the end of time, the second coming? Is that a trumpet sound of a secret rapture and the church is out and there's a period of tribulation and a great kingdom of 1,000 years? When does this take place? It didn't take place at any of those times. It took place at the end of the old covenant period when Christ came in judgment against Jerusalem, when the apostate nation of Israel was destroyed, and then that temple was destroyed, and then this temple of God is revealed in heaven. This is what Jesus proclaimed to the Jewish leaders. Please turn to Matthew chapter 21. We've looked at this scripture many times, but it's important to see how this all fits together and understand the timing of these things and how this affected the seven churches of Asia and what it means for us today. Here towards the end of Christ's earthly ministry, he's giving parables. He's trumpeting a warning to Israel through the parables. He told them about the vine dresser and how they killed the servants and finally the son. And Jesus poses a question to those listeners, the chief priests and Pharisees. He says, well, what's the owner of the vine dresser going to do to these wicked husbandmen, these wicked vine dressers? Verse 41 of Matthew 21. They said to him, this is the chief priests and Pharisees answering Jesus. This is what he'll do. He'll destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you, nation of Israel, given to a nation, the church, bearing the fruits of it, and whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Now, when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived he was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. So they heard the trumpet warning. They even perceived it was a warning to them, but they did not receive it with faith. And so this third woe comes down upon them. It sounded out towards them. Jesus and John the Baptist came preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's very near. And the Jews rejected the message, and they rejected the messenger of the covenant, so they came under the curses of the message. And they came under the wrath of the messenger of the covenant, Jesus Christ. But that didn't mean that the kingdom that was at hand was no longer at hand. It didn't mean that, well, we just do away with the kingdom. The kingdom was still at hand. It was still very, very near. But the key is that old things were passing away, and behold, all things were becoming new. So the old things passing away was going to be Israel, that temple building, Jerusalem, that Levitical priesthood, those sacrifices, old things pass away. Behold, Jesus says, I make all things new, a new nation, the church, out of Jews and Gentiles made into one man. A new Jerusalem, a heavenly Jerusalem, a new priesthood, the Melchizedekian priesthood of Jesus Christ, a new sacrifice, a once for all sacrifice for sin so that the sacrificer could sit down. No longer have to stand ministering daily, offering sacrifices for himself and for the sins of the people. No, it was a complete sacrifice. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. In this way, this coronation declaration was a woe, a most intense woe to Israel, because they were being excommunicated, cut off, killed, replaced by Jesus Christ. The kingdom is going to be taken from you and given to a nation producing the fruits of it. You've lost it. It's not yours. You don't get to redeem and claim it back. It's gone. And so this third woe comes down upon Israel. Their kingdom hopes were shaken down. The new unshakable kingdom of Christ began to fill all the earth. Let's go and look at one of Daniel's visions, not the one we read from, but turn to Daniel 2. This wasn't actually a vision of his, but it was an interpretation of a dream Nebuchadnezzar had. But it parallels the vision we read from in Daniel 7. And it also gives an explanation of the timing of when Christ instituted his kingdom. Daniel chapter 2, verse 34. You remember Nebuchadnezzar dreamed a dream of this vast image, but he refused to tell his wise men what the dream was because he didn't really trust them. He says, "You tell me the dream and the interpretation." And they couldn't. They wouldn't. But Daniel was given both the dream and the interpretation by God. So he begins to explain what this image of gold, silver, bronze, and iron and clay meant. We read here in Daniel chapter 2, verse 34. "You, king, watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors." I mean, we're not talking about just breaking up into chunks. Chaff is stuff that blows away. All this just blows away, and the wind carried them away, so there was no trace of them found. "And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." Look over at verse 43 of Daniel 2. "As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they'll not adhere to one another, just as iron doesn't mix with clay." The kingdoms of this world don't last. They come apart. They disintegrate. But, verse 44, "In the days of these kings..." What kings? Those nations that were represented by gold, silver, bronze, iron. The days of the Babylonian, the Medes, the Persians, the Greeks, and then finally the Roman Empire. "In the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. And it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms." I mean, it's language similar to Hebrews 12. He will shake everything so that the unshakable kingdom of God can remain. "It will stand forever. Verse 45, "Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands," that's the incarnate Lord, made of flesh, but he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the Spirit of God. He wasn't fully man. He was fully man, fully God. He was made without hands, this one, "that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, the gold. The great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain. Its interpretation is sure." The fact that Christ came, was born, lived, died, buried, resurrected, ascended to heaven is proof and evidence that he now has inherited the kingdom, and his kingdom is shaking down all these other kingdoms. It's growing into that mountain that fills the whole earth. When did it start? It started with his ascension and his receiving that inheritance, as we read there in Daniel chapter 7. Another proof that this coronation declaration was sounded at AD 70 and not at some future secret rapture of the church or at some late second coming of Christ, we want to turn to Christ's own words in Matthew 24. Turn there to Matthew 24, verse 30. Matthew 24 is the great Olivet Discourse where He answers the disciples' questions about, you know, when are these things going to be? Because Christ said the stones are going to come down of this magnificent temple. And he talked about the great tribulation upon Israel. And Jesus says in Matthew 24, verse 30, then, after the tribulation of those days, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. You say, well, that sounds like the second coming of Christ. I want to reread that verse with just one change, putting one phrase in its proper word order according to the Greek Testament. Verse 30, it says, then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Marcellus Kick wrote a book called The Eschatology of Victory, and he basically is taking that book to explain Matthew 24 and Revelation 20. He comments on this verse. He says, the judgment upon Jerusalem was the sign of the fact that the Son of Man was reigning in heaven. That was his public vindication that he is now king and reigning. There's been misunderstanding due to the reading of Matthew 24, verse 30, as some have thought it to be a sign in heaven. But this is not what the verse says. It says the sign of the Son of Man who's in heaven. The phrase in heaven defines the locality of the Son of Man. It tells us where the Son of Man is. It's not telling us where the sign is. That's the Greek grammar there. That phrase refers to where is the Son of Man at? He's in heaven. The sign was not to appear in the heavens or the sky, but the destruction of Jerusalem was to indicate the rule of the Son of Man in heaven. You say, well, what about this fact that he's coming with the clouds of heaven with power and great glory? Look over at Matthew 26 and verse 64. Here Jesus is on trial before that kangaroo court of the Sanhedrin, violating the law of God in this trial of Christ. And this chief priest puts Jesus under oath. In Matthew 26, 63, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you're the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you say. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying he's spoken blasphemy. Now, why this violent reaction? Why is he ripping his clothes and calling Christ a blasphemer, this Jesus? Well, Jesus is referring to himself as the Son of Man, and he's quoting an Old Testament text which they understood to be a prophecy of the Messiah. He's quoting what we read there in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. It's where the phrase Son of Man and coming of the clouds is. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. Where was he coming? To the Ancient of Days. It's an ascension in the clouds. It wasn't a descension in the clouds. And Jesus was saying there in Matthew 26, 64, and in Matthew 24, 30, this coming, because they're going to see the Son of Man ascending. And what was going to be the sign that he's in heaven? The destruction of Jerusalem, which he prophesied, which took place in AD 70. It was proof positive that he ascended, was at the right hand of God the Father, reigning and shaking down these crumbling kingdoms of man, and beginning to fill the earth with his unshakable kingdom. This whole idea, David Chilton notes, he says, the catastrophe of Jerusalem really signalized the beginning of a new and worldwide kingdom, making the full separation of the Christian church from legalistic Judaism. The whole system of worship, so closely associated with Jerusalem and the temple, received, as it were, a death blow from God himself. God was now through with the old covenant made at Sinai. Holding full sway was the sign of the new covenant. The final dissociation of Christianity from Judaism means that it is now a worldwide religion. The kingdom of Christ now begins the process of encompassing and enveloping all kingdoms of the world. the earth will be regenerated. Christ says, I make all things new. It takes eyes of faith to read what God says here, what the Lord has said, and then to look in this world and say, Christ's kingdom is growing, and the kingdoms of this world are falling apart. We tend to not look at things with the eyes of faith. We tend to look at eyes, physical eyes, finite eyes, and we see a lot of chaos. We see Christians suffering. We see the church struggling. Even as we sing in that hymn, the church is one foundation. We see it torn apart with schisms and heresies, rent asunder. But Christ says, the gates of hell don't prevail against this church. I will build my church. He is seated at the right hand, and he is seated there until all enemies are under his feet, the Bible says. The last enemy is the enemy, death. And then he shall come. And he leaves us with that commission. Go out and make disciples of all nations, teaching them all I've commanded you, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. One thing before we leave this point. We've reviewed this earlier about the trumpets and the Old Testament history. In the Old Covenant, the festival biblical calendar, blowing of trumpets served many purposes. One was each new month was introduced by the blowing of a trumpet. That's found in Numbers 10:10. All the feasts were opened up with the blowing of the trumpet. At the coronation of a king, when a new king came to the throne, there would be a blowing of the trumpet, like at Solomon. And there's many kings where we see that pictured in the Book of Kings. Trumpets were also blown to introduce the new year. We call it today Rosh Hashanah. It's the head of the year. It's our New Year's Day for the Jewish people. It was called in Scripture the Feast of Trumpets, their New Year's Day. And it says in Numbers 29:1, it was a day for blowing trumpets. But the blowing of trumpets often had to do with something new. A new month, a new feast, a new year, a new king. And in the seventh trumpet vision, we see all those things, those Old Testament blowing of trumpets, pointing to Jesus Christ. That Feast of Trumpets is the beginning of the new world, the new covenant, the coronation of that new King of Kings when he's enthroned as supreme judge over all the whole world. Now, what did that mean for those seven churches in Asia? Ephesus, Pergamos, Smyrna, Sardis, Thyatira, Philadelphia. What did it mean to those who were suffering persecution by those Judaizers, by that Roman Empire, some even giving up their lives? They needed to take heart, because all these things going on were by the sovereign hand of God, and they were to be faithful, trumpeting out the gospel, a savor of life to some, a savor of death to some, but always effectual. And they needed to understand that Christ was on the throne and he was going to vindicate them. That's coming up here in the text. But what's the application to us? Please turn to Hebrews 12:28. Hebrews 12:28. It's the same application to these Hebrew believers at that day. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, that one Christ established in the days of those kings, that Roman, since we're receiving this which can't be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. He's not a consuming fire to us. He's a purifying fire to us. But he won't consume his people. But notice we're to have this, you might call it a Christian composure. Everything, if you look at verse 27 and 28 together, everything in the world's shaking, being removed. But there's one thing not shaking. It's the kingdom of our Lord. And so we're to have grace. We're to serve God acceptably with reverence. We should have a certain composure in this world, because God has revealed to us what's going on. And he's our king. He's the maker of all this. He's the redeemer of us in all this. And so we serve him acceptably. We have reverence. We have a fear of him because he's a consuming fire. But he's our God, our Lord, our maker. He's giving us this kingdom. That's the first application. Serve him. And the second application comes from our text in Revelation. So here's this loud voice, these loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and of our Christ. He shall reign forever and ever. What's the response? Verse 16, worship. We should worship him. He's worthy to be worshipped. How do we worship him? By doing what he says. By believing what he promises. And here in verse 17, we learn by giving thanks. And so we come to the second point here, the liturgical response to the sounding of the seventh trumpet. Liturgy has to do with worship. We've noticed throughout the book of Revelation that there's this pattern of the heavenly worships to be the pattern. We're to copy that for our worship, our liturgy. And so the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God. So you have this antiphony going on, loud voices. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and Christ. And then this other antiphony, this response now, the 24 elders falling down, and then we hear what they say in verses 17 and 18. And so we have this antiphonal liturgical response of worship by these 24 elders. Notice they're before God, and they're on thrones. Now, we've looked at the 24 elders in the past, but if they are representing 24 archangels, as we've said, then these thrones that they're sitting on would represent their respective dominions, which they superintended in the old world. And I won't take the time, but you could look at Hebrews 2:2. I think it's Galatians 3:19, Acts 7:53. But we're told that the law of God was mediated by angels to the people of Israel. And Hebrews 2:2 says, if the word of the law given by angels was sure and steadfast, how much more the word that comes from the new mediator, Jesus Christ? That's why we see the comparison and contrast that Jesus is better than the angels there in Hebrews 1 and 2. Better mediator, better superintendent in this new covenant. And so here in Revelation, we see all these angels pouring forth wrath of bowls of God's wrath upon the people of Israel, the old world, because they superintended it. They're judges in that realm. They are used by God to judge that realm. But if you look at 1 Corinthians 6, verses 2 and 3, we find out that we're going to be judging this world. 6:2 of Corinthians. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world would be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? Difference is, now we're in the new covenant. And Christ, the new mediator, has made redeemed humanity to be the superintendents. We're to mediate the gospel. Christ has commissioned us to go out and present it. And then we're going to be judges of angels and judges of this world. There's a sense in which rulers and judges stand in the stead of God. Indeed, in Psalm 82, verses 1 and 6, God actually refers to magistrates and judges as gods, little G-O-D-S, little Elohims. God's made man to image him. Man fell, the image marred, but God has renewed that image in Christ, in his people. And then Christ has made us kings and priests unto God. And we must always remember, whether it be 24 elders, 24 archangels, whether it be us, whether it be whoever, all authority comes from above. It's all delegated down. And so while we see thrones there in verse 16, 24 of them with 24 elders on them, that's delegated authority. It came from above. And that's why they're on their faces worshiping God. Because there is the supreme King of Kings who's over all. And when that coronation of him was declared, they all get off their thrones. And they fall on their faces and worship God. What's one part of liturgy? Verse 17, thanksgiving. They were saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you've taken your great power and reigned. One part of worship is giving thanks. Just thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for your creation. Thank you, Lord, for the word. Thank you for my family. Thank you for the family of God. Thank you for the sacrament. Thank you for life. Thanking God is an act of worship. And so they were giving thanks. O Lord God Almighty. The verb for giving thanks here is the word eucharisteo. Does it sound familiar? It's the word used by Christ. We find it in Matthew, Mark, Luke. We find it in 1 Corinthians 11. It's the word used by Christ in the giving of thanks at the Lord's Supper. He took bread, gave thanks. He took the cup, gave thanks. He took the bread, eucharisteo. He took the cup, eucharisteo. And very early on in the church, they adopted this word as a technical term for the communion of the Lord's body and blood. It's the Eucharist. That's not Roman Catholic. That's Bible. It's the Eucharist. It's the giving of thanks. It's not when we come and morbidly introspect our life and say how unworthy I am. It's a time when we come and give thanks for the victory in Jesus Christ, for his salvation, for his present reign in my life and in this world. And so we have this communion. Chilton notes, we would be blind indeed not to see this word here, for John has shown us that the pattern of God's redemptive action in history is the same as that acted out on every Lord's Day. The church, having died and resurrected in Christ, pictured back there when those two witnesses were killed in chapter 11, then ascends amid cosmic judgments. They ascend to heaven at the divine command, chapter 11, verses 12 through 14. Then they're surrounded by the heavenly host singing praises, chapter 11, verse 15. And then the elders fall down before God's majesty, proclaiming, Eucharistomen, we give thanks, verses 16 and 17. That's the church's pattern of worship, but that's also how God works in the world. Redeeming all things in Christ, bringing all things under his feet. And then the worship continues here with a confession of faith in God the Almighty, the one who is, who was, who is to come, because you've taken your great power and reigned. And so they praise him for inaugurating his kingdom. And then another response of worship is not just giving thanks, but in verse 18 it says, the nations were angry, your wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. What's this response? It's imprecation. They're imploring God to vindicate the saints and bring judgment upon his enemies. This anger of the nations and the reciprocal wrath of God should remind you of Psalm 2. Please turn to Psalm 2. Let's notice how this psalm and this revelation of the seventh trumpet, this giving of thanks and imprecation, parallel one another. Psalm 2, verse 1, why do the nations rage? 24 elders say the nations were angry. Why do they rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. That's Christ. Christ, Messiah, means anointed. So why do they do that? Why do they say, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us? Why are they so angry? Verse 4 of Psalm 2, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath. Ooh, Revelation says the nations are angry and your wrath has come. Why the nations rage? The Lord shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Psalm 2, verse 6, yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. There's the ascension and exaltation of Christ that we see in 11:15 of Revelation at the right hand. Then it goes on, Psalm 2, verse 7, I'll declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. That's speaking of the resurrection. He's the first begotten from the dead. You've got the resurrection, ascension, exaltation of Christ. And then verse 8, ask of me and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in him. So we have this prayer of old, prayed and sung and chanted there before God Almighty at the coronation of Christ. Because of Israel's often offenses against God, he stirred up the nations against Israel. And here his final stirring up was the Roman Empire. Jerusalem had killed the prophets. They were killing the saints of Christ, like those two witnesses. They're killing the apostles and these different ones. And the Bible tells us in 1 Thessalonians 2:15 and 16 that they were really storing up wrath till the day of their judgment, which happened in A.D. 70. The phrase is there in verse 18 where it says, "In the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great." Those words actually restate or rephrase Christ's prophecy against Jerusalem. Please turn to Matthew's Gospel 23. Matthew 23. I want you to see the connection. Revelation is not just some new book out of the dark that doesn't relate. It's connected to all that's before it, old and new. Jesus pronounced seven woes against the Pharisees in Matthew 23, and he comes here at the end, Matthew 23, verse 34. "Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets." Yep. The wrath of the Lord has come, the time of the dead that they should be judged. There is actually the word vindicated, that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great. The prophets of old, the apostles, the saints martyred during that apostolic age, they were vindicated. And they would enter into their reward when Jerusalem was destroyed. We saw this back in Revelation 6, verses 9 through 11, where the fifth seal was opened. And when that fifth seal was open, there were the saints under the altar crying out, "How long, Lord, before you judge?" The word is vindicate and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the land. And a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them they should rest a little while longer till the number of their fellow servants and brethren who would be killed was completed. It's part of the mind of the Lord that I can't fully understand, but he was going to fill up that number so that all the righteous blood from Abel on would come down on that apostate people. And the kingdom would be firmly established and then grow forever and ever. This is God's word. We need to believe what he says, that vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 30. "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." And again, the Lord will judge, he will vindicate his people. And the people were vindicated when their enemy and that enemy nation was brought down. Well, we come to the conclusion. Verse 19, and the third point here is the theological significance of the heavenly revelation here in the seventh trumpet. "Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple, and there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, and earthquake, and great hail." This is a summary of the theological significance of the fall of Israel and the destruction of that temple. It meant that the temple of God was opened in heaven. Hebrews, again, chapter 9, verse 8, tells us that the Holy Spirit indicated that the way into the holiest of all was not made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. But once it's down, heaven opens up and we see it. There is the temple of God and the Ark of his covenant seen in the temple. When Jesus died, do you remember how it says the veil in the temple was rent in two, torn? And it wasn't a little curtain, thin little curtain that we have in our windows today. It was this huge thing hung from a great height down to the floor to separate the holy place from the inner sanctum. But when Christ died and cried out, "Complete, finished," It was rent, torn from top to bottom, showing that the way was open to heaven through his flesh. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. And so, as God's people, we have access to God. We can come boldly with confidence, Hebrews 4:16, to the throne of grace to find help. But not only do we have access to his sanctuary, the Bible tells us we are the sanctuary. That God chooses to enthrone himself in us. So we have access to him, but he chooses to enthrone himself in us. And all this happens because we've ascended in Christ definitively in his ascension and progressively each Lord's Day in worship. We come to Mount Zion above. We're seated there in Christ. God's seated in us. All things become in God, all in all. And so during this old covenant era when the church was immature and under tutors, she only knew in part. She prophesied in part because the revelation of Christ was not complete and the mystery of God was not clearly understood. But the perfect has come, and that which is in part was done away. And the church, which is now of age, should put away childish things. Our love for God and our love. This lightnings, the noises, the thunderings, the earthquake, the great hail that John saw there. Those were Old Testament phenomena that had always accompanied the presence of God when he came down on Mount Sinai. When he would lead them with the pillar of cloud. When God would come in judgment against the people. Psalm 18. These things would happen. We've seen them associated with God's throne in Revelation 4, Revelation 8. Now they're mentioned here in Revelation 11:19 to declare that the mystery revealed is finished, that the old has been replaced with the new, that the part has been complete with the whole, that the immature church has been replaced with the fullness of the measure of the stature of Christ. And we're to press into Christ and grow up in him. For the church, Jesus Christ is the door of heaven open to us. Our sanctification is by means of the church through its ministry and sacraments. I want to close by reading from one of our church fathers, Irenaeus. He wrote the book Against Heresies. He says, "We receive our faith from the church and keep it safe. And it is, as it were, a precious deposit stored in a fine vessel, ever renewing its vitality through the Spirit of God and causing the renewal of the vessel in which it's stored. For this gift of God has been entrusted to the church as the breath of life to created man, to the end that all members by receiving it should be made alive. And herein has been bestowed upon us our means of communion with Christ, namely the Holy Spirit, the pledge of immortality, the strengthening of our faith, the ladder by which we ascend to God. For the apostle says, God has set up in the church apostles, prophets, teachers, and all the other means of the Spirit's working. But they, no one has share in the Spirit who do not join the activity of the church. For where the church is, there is the Spirit of God. And where the Spirit of God is, there is the church in every kind of grace. The Spirit is truth. Therefore, those who have no share in the Spirit are not nourished and given life at their mother's breast, nor do they enjoy the sparkling fountain that issues from the body of Christ." The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. It's the ordinary place of salvation, as we confess. We need to have high regard for the church. Christ does. He's made it his new holy nation. He's made it his new habitation, his dwelling place. The seven churches of Asia must know that the destruction of Jerusalem was not the beginning of the end. But David Chilton says, instead, it was the sign that Christ's worldwide kingdom had truly begun, that their Lord was ruling the nations from his heavenly throne, that the eventual conquest of all nations by the armies of Christ was assured. For these humble, suffering believers, the promised age of the Messiah's rule had arrived, and what they were about to witness in the fall of Israel was the end of the beginning. And then Christ making all things new. Father, we thank you for the unveiling of Jesus Christ. Thank you for the whole, complete canon of your word. Thank you that you want to make Christ known to us. Thank you for the perfect having come, so that that which is in part can be done away. Lord, help us not to be ignorant, but to be diligent. more noble, like those Bereans, searching the scriptures, not unbelieving, but believing. Help thou our unbelief, Lord. And then help us to walk out our obedience in all reverence and godly fear, worshiping you, giving thanks, imprecating, believing every word that you say. We thank you that you've given us a kingdom that cannot be shaken. We give you thanks in the name of the King of Kings, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.